Luke chapter 14, we're dealing with the second part of a series on discipleship and what it means to be a disciple. I'm finding this a rather interesting study for myself as I've been just looking up the various passages in the New Testament where we find the word disciple and then see what Jesus demands of a disciple. What are the characteristics of a disciple? Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 28, the closing words of Jesus when he commanded his disciples to go out. He says, as you are going, make disciples of all men. And the emphasis, again, we repeat, is not on the going, but on the making of disciples. Making disciples of all men. And so here we have the men, the disciples, and the method is making disciples by baptizing them and then teaching them all things, sharing the Word of God, and getting a person rooted and grounded in the Word of God, the Scriptures, teaching them especially a book like the Gospel of John, for example, all about Jesus, everything that He commanded us. That's our material, our textbook that we use in discipleship. And then the third part was the mandate was going out and making disciples, and the third part was the method that was to be used, and that was the teaching. And then you remember I made a statement that it's a very difficult thing, and about that time we're ready to give up. But Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He almost could, knew ahead of time, he certainly did know ahead of time what his disciples would be thinking about that time when he said, lo, I am with you always. And I had one of the teenagers share a joke with me after the service last week that I thought, boy, I've got to work it in somehow. But it was about this guy that he was a preacher, and he was taking his first plane ride. And when he sat down on the plane, he was terribly nervous. And the guy next to him noticed that he was awfully nervous. And he found out that he was a preacher, and he said, why are you nervous? First time up in a plane? He says, that shouldn't make any difference as a Christian. And he said, you know, Jesus is with you always. Doesn't make any difference. And the preacher, he thought for a moment, and he said, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. I thought that was pretty good. Anyway, in Luke chapter 14, that was one from Pauline Christensen, by the way. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, just in a casual reading of this, we realize that Jesus is laying down some very difficult demands here of disciples. And unless we see the context and the setting of this, it's tremendously hard for us to really understand the cost. And when we think of the cost, if we really take at face value with a first reading through this, the characteristics of discipleship, I'm sure you, like myself, we begin to wonder, are we really disciples or not? Because there are three characteristics that Jesus mentions here that every disciple should have. And I discovered, which I'm sure others have discovered ahead of me, but three times in this passage, Jesus mentions that you cannot be my disciple unless. Now, first of all, in verse 26, if any man comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own disciple, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, notice the phrase, he cannot be my disciple. There's the first characteristic. Secondly, in verse 27, we see that phrase again, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then finally, in verse 33, Jesus says, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So we really have three characteristics that we're going to be talking about here tonight regarding the disciple. And it's found in these three verses, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33 with each one of these phrases. Now you'll notice in verse 25 that Jesus is not talking to his disciples here, but he's talking to the multitudes. And I think that's tremendously important to really understand this passage, is to understand to whom Jesus was speaking. He was speaking to the multitudes. And at this time, Jesus had already completed a large portion of his ministry, and a very effective ministry it was, and the multitudes were being drawn to him, not out of a commitment to him, but basically out of what he could do for them. Their motives were wrong. Their motives were very selfish. You remember at different times they wanted to take him and make him king because they realized that if they had Jesus as their king, they wouldn't have to worry about food any longer. He could just take what little bit there was and multiply it. And so consequently, Jesus begins to really expose the motives of the multitudes to themselves. And he lays out some very severe demands here as far as the cost of discipleship, of being a disciple, and what that means. So really what we have in a sense is Jesus is trying deliberately to throw cold water on the multitudes that are following him, because as we'll see later on, he's not as concerned about the quantity as he is the quality. Now today somehow we in our churches, we get so number conscious, and we're more concerned about having the multitudes, and quite frankly too many pastors, and I can become guilty of this too. There's a certain glory in just having multitudes and having large congregations. And we get so caught up in that that it really is of the world. It's a worldly spirit. It's a wrong motive. Jesus wasn't concerned about the multitudes following him. He was more concerned about having a few who were really committed individuals and knew what it meant to follow him. And I think that's where we in our churches have got to get back to thinking in terms of quality rather than of quantity when it comes to discipleship. Now you'll notice the first thing that Jesus says here in verse 26 is that if a man is going to be a disciple, he must have a new attitude towards his family. I think we see a new attitude in three areas. New attitude towards his family, and secondly, a new attitude towards himself in verse 27. And then finally, a new attitude towards his possessions, all that he has, in verse 33. But let's look at this new attitude that a disciple must have toward his family. Verse 26. Now, in reading this verse, it would certainly stick out in our minds that Jesus is saying, if any man doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. And we've immediately got a problem, because in other passages of Scripture, I think of Ephesians 5 right off, where Paul commands husbands to love their wives as their own body. And so when we correlate this with all of the rest of Scripture concerning our responsibilities to our families, if a man doesn't support his own family, he's worse than an infidel. When you bring into perspective all of these other passages of Scripture, Jesus cannot be saying here that a man must turn his back upon his own family and just neglect them to follow him. But I think what we have here is Jesus is setting out the distinctives that there is a much higher loyalty than a man has to his own family. I was thinking about this week, how, you know, you ask the average man of the world what he wants out of life, and he'll say, and I'm talking about the worldly man, he'll say, well, I want to, you know, get married and have a family. And so he gets married and has a family. And that family really becomes, if he's any kind of a man at all, he really makes the family the center of his life. Everything revolves around that family. And to him, that's his first loyalty. He has no higher loyalty than that. He has no higher priority than that. If you ask him what his priorities are, he'll say, well, my family and my job, or he might say my job and then my family, depending on what his circumstances are. But I think the important thing here is Jesus is saying we as believers and as disciples have a higher loyalty. And it's the kind of a loyalty that our love for him, he should be our first priority once we become believers, and then our family. And this higher priority, this higher loyalty that we have, should, in comparison with the love that we have for our families, there just shouldn't be any comparison whatsoever. If Jesus was to ask for a commitment between one or the other, that our commitment would go to him, although we find from other scripture, he's never going to ask that. But he wants to know what our loyalties are, where our loyalties are in life. And so he's beginning to expose the loyalties of the multitude. He says, you're following me for what you can get out of me, but when it comes right down to really being a disciple, let's face it, the most of you don't have it. Because you don't have that sense of commitment to where you're willing to turn your back and follow me. I was interested this week when I was down in Corpus. I met a young man who was just a graduate of Dallas Seminary. And this young fella is going as a chaplain in the Navy. And he was sharing with me how, you know, he said, well, the first term of duty out on the seas, I'll be able to take my wife with me. But after that, I'll probably be separated from her for months at a time. Some of you guys would like to be in his position, wouldn't you? I hope not. But, you know, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, boy, I know how hard it is for me just to be away from my wife and my family for a week or 2 weeks. You really begin to miss one another. And yet there are times when God's will for a person's life is going to require that he has to be away from his family, and perhaps for prolonged periods of time. And if a man does not have this sense of commitment and his perspectives in order and his priorities in order, it's going to be terribly difficult for him to detach himself from his family and to have any kind of a ministry. And Jesus wants to know his disciples that we're going to be able to make that choice and realize that he's a higher loyalty. And quite frankly, that's why even the multitudes, I think many who would come here to Wayside, you'll never find them involved in any kind of a ministry, because if you ask them, well, my family comes first. And that's right, your family comes first. Your family is your ministry. And yet you have even a higher loyalty than that in the person of Jesus Christ. And he may at times call you to reach out even beyond and for a time be away from your family. Many of you heard Billy Graham this past week. And Billy Graham was talking about how all of his children have become Christians. And of course the crowd in the stadium gave him a hand at that. But he said, you know, my wife Ruth, I have to give her all the credit because she is the one who really raised those children. I've been absent from the home sometimes for months at a time when he wasn't able to be there, weeks at a time at least, when he wasn't around. And had Billy Graham not had that sense of commitment to a higher loyalty, there would have been no way that he could have been involved in the kind of ministry that God has called him to. I remember when my brothers and my father were farmers, you know, and boy, in the worst sort of a way, I wanted to be a farmer. I really did. I mean, I just loved the farm. I'd like to stay there. If I wasn't in the ministry, I'm sure I'd be back there on the farm today. And my father had the thing set up so that when us boys all graduated from school, we could immediately go right into farming without any problem whatsoever. And it was really not a choice that I had to make, because God just made me willing and even encouraged me to get involved in the ministry. But had it not been for this sense that there is a higher loyalty, I'm sure I'd be back there on the farm today, because that's my life. And Jesus wants to know that we are going to be willing to see that he is a higher loyalty than anything other thing that we could have in life. Every other relationship must be examined in this way. Does it draw me closer to God, or does it separate me from him? And that's the way even many of you young people need to examine your relationships with your boyfriends or your girlfriends. Does this relationship draw me closer to God, or does it take me further away from him? And it's on that basis that you determine whether or not that relationship is right for you. Now let's look at the second characteristic of a disciple. And that's in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now in 1976, we have a difficult time understanding here what Jesus was really talking about, because the cross to us is not a familiar thing. In fact, Many today probably don't even know what happened on a cross, or what the Romans used to do with a cross, and what a cross meant. But to the multitudes, the cross in that day was a very common sight, because it was a common means of executing criminals, as we see with the two thieves and Jesus, as the three of them were crucified. It was just a common means of executing criminals, the cross. And so when Jesus begins to speak to the multitudes here of a man who's willing to take up his cross or carry his cross and follow him, the multitudes immediately knew what Jesus was talking about. Because whenever they saw a man carrying a cross, they knew that that man was doomed to die, that his life was just about to end. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is that a man must be willing to die to himself if he's going to be a disciple. He must be willing to die to all of his personal ambitions, all of his personal goals that he has in life, whether they be for material things or whatever, and let God be Lord of the whole life. And if a man is not willing to do that, then he cannot be a disciple. He must be willing to die to himself. And certainly the example of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 is a good example here of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus, though he was equal with God, didn't think it's something to be seized after or glory in, but rather he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of men or sinful flesh, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was willing to die to himself. And consequently, can he expect anything less of his disciples? Not my will, Father, but thy will be done, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus found all of his personal fulfillment in doing the will of the Father. And so we too must get rid of all selfish ambitions and personal goals that we have. Yes, the average man on the street, the multitude, and he'll say, well, my goal in life is to be able to retire at 58, 60, 62, retire young in life, have a good sum laid up, do some traveling, get around and see some things. And he's already got it all programmed out, what he's going to do in life. And I don't think you can be a disciple if you've got your life all planned out ahead of you. Now, that doesn't mean we can't do some planning, but those plans should be very tentative and allow for God's intervention and in order that Jesus can do what he wants to with our lives. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, I'd like to have you turn there for a moment. I think we see in Paul's words to the Roman church, what our attitude should be regarding ourselves and others. Romans 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. Here we see the attitude of Jesus in life was not to please himself. His goal was not to please himself, but to please the Heavenly Father and to give his own life as a ransom for many. And if a man isn't willing to die to himself, as Jesus talked about that in John chapter 12 and verse 24, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground, it abides alone. I heard a great illustration on that not long ago. The reason why loneliness, the reason for loneliness is because of self-ministry. People are lonely because they're ministering to themselves. And it's only as we get out of that shell and stop ministering to ourselves and die to ourselves and begin to think of others that that's the cure to loneliness. Because Jesus said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground, it abides alone. There's your loneliness. It abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth an abundance of fruit. Once that grain of wheat dies to itself, then it blossoms into many kernels of wheat or grain or whatever. And so in the same way, when we die to ourselves and stop having a self-ministry and begin to think of others, that's when God cures us of our loneliness. And the same thing is true of depression. Some of you have probably been having the problem with depression. You know what the problem with depression is? It's self-pity. Self-pity. The reason you're depressed, and I find that with myself, is because I'm really pitying myself. I'm pitying myself that more people don't recognize what a wonderful guy I am, you know? And the more people don't realize, how wonderful a pastor I am. and that I just don't seem to be getting the recognition that I ought to be getting in life. And that's one of the reasons for depression. It's really self-pity. Woe me, you know, poor me type attitude. And that's where depression comes in. And that's why the cure again is to die to self and begin to minister to others. And as we begin to minister to others, that's when we begin to blossom as people. And God, given it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. But we never learn to appropriate and never really receive until we've learned the gift of giving. Giving to others and thinking of others. So here we have this second attitude, is a new attitude toward ourselves. And then the final thing here is a new attitude toward our possessions. In verse 33 of Luke 14. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now again, I don't think Jesus is saying here that a man has to give up, literally give up, everything that he has. If you've got $100,000 in the bank, you go out and get rid of it tomorrow. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. But I really think what Jesus is talking about here, again, is that it's not the things that we own that matter, but it's the things that own us. That's the principle. Not the things that we own, but it's the things that own us. And if we have possessions that own us, and if we are preoccupied with things, this is the thing that Jesus is talking about here. Things which own us and not the things that we own, and keep them in their proper perspective. For some of us, it would be wrong for us to have a television because that is the thing that preoccupies us. And with others who really have their perspectives in order, it really doesn't matter because that TV is a very controlled thing in the home. It doesn't own them. It doesn't control them. And so this should always be our attitude in life. Only those things which we can personally own that don't own us are right for us to have. And if you've given yourself over to, let's say, having a $60,000 or $70,000 home, and you're giving your whole life to pay for that home, and it doesn't allow you to have that commitment as a disciple, then that thing has to go. And that's why the rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Except you do all of these things and follow me, you know, you cannot be my disciple." And at that, the rich man, he left. And he went away very sorrowful because he had great possessions. Possessions which owned him, not possessions which he owned. My father always used to say, and I'm finding out more all the time how right he is, that the less a man has, the less a man has to worry about. And that's so true. You know, the more possessions you have, the more miserable you can tend to be. Because the possessions no longer are owned by you, but the possessions own you. They own you. And that's the heart and core of what Jesus is talking about here. Corrie ten Boom was one who once said that she commented that she learned to hold everything. And I think this is a beautiful illustration. She learned to hold everything loosely in her hand. Just to hold it loosely, lightly. And she said the reason for that is because she knew that if she would grasp things tightly, the Lord would have to pry her fingers off of those things, and that would hurt. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Holding lightly to things, not being preoccupied with it. And boy, as we look at the multitudes today, we can see a preoccupation with things. Owning things, having things, possessions. Now, let's just back up for a moment here and see there's two illustrations Jesus gives here. He says, "For which of you," in verse 28, "when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down and calculate the cost?" Here he talks about a man who's building a tower. He says he sits down and he calculates to see if he has enough to complete it. And then he uses another analogy here in verse 31, he says, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. So he uses the analogy of a builder and of a battler. You know, of a man who's in construction and of a military captain that's going out to fight a war. Now, at first reading, again, we think that Jesus is telling us that we must count the cost. But I think if you read this very carefully, that's really not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I must count the cost. And as I look out at you, I see a great multitude, but I see very few of you who will really be useful to me, because you don't have the commitment that it takes to be a disciple. And so Jesus is saying, I am the king who's fighting a battle, fighting all of the weaponry of Satan, and I'm in this great campaign against Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. He says, I am the one who's building the church. Jesus is the builder. Upon this rock shall I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So it's Jesus who's doing the building, and it's Jesus who's doing the battling. And he wants to know that those that he has employed in doing the building and those whom he has as soldiers are men who are committed to him and to his way of life. So he says, I'm counting the cost, and I realize that there's very few of you who will be willing to commit yourself to me as a real disciple. And I think that, you know, if we look at a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, where Paul says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, in order that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. He doesn't want us to be preoccupied and entangled in the things of this life. So really, the less we have, the less we have to keep us entangled and keep us from being committed as a good soldier going out to battle. I don't think Jesus wants us to count the cost here. I think he's speaking of himself. These two figures really run throughout Scripture. We see the same thing back in Nehemiah. Nehemiah building the walls. With one hand they built, and with another hand they held the weapons, ready to fight. And that's the way we're to be in life. We're to be builders and also good soldiers. Jesus, again, we must say, is not as concerned about quantity as he is about quality. And that's why he's counting the cost and only choosing few of them. Many are called, but few are chosen. Only picking out a few of them to really be disciples, and only a few really will be disciples. I think we see this back in Gideon, for example, how here there was a great multitude of men, but God says, no, let's narrow it down, clear down to only 300 men, 300 men who are really going to be good soldiers, and those are the ones that I'll take to go out and fight my battle. Jesus is counting the cost. Now, if you look in verses 34 and 35, and with these we close tonight, again, disciples are to be like salt. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It isn't even useful for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I think what Jesus is saying by this is, if there's not something that's radically different about the life of his disciples, then our lives are totally useless before him. If there's not something radically different about our lives from the lives of the world, then our lives are totally useless. They are like salt that has lost its ability to savor, its saltiness, its ability to preserve. Salt that's absolutely good for nothing. So in the same way as he's addressing the multitude here, he says, many of you are going to be like that. You just don't have that quality to be able to be salt and preserving and add that element to society which is attractive and attracts men to myself. I wonder, as you look at your life tonight, are you a disciple? Are you holding lightly to things? Are you holding lightly to your relationships? Do you see a higher loyalty than even your own family, a loyalty to Jesus Christ? You know, as we're talking about this Here's Life San Antonio campaign, that's going to demand, really, a sacrifice of time on your part. If you're going to be here manning telephones at night and be outgoing door-to-door in some situations, calling people who've already responded and want to know how they can find Jesus Christ, that's going to demand a sacrifice on your part. Do you have the commitment that it takes to be a disciple? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, how we thank you tonight for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us these characteristics of what it demands to be a disciple. One who has a new attitude towards his family and a new attitude towards himself and towards his possessions. And I pray that you wouldn't let us forget what a real disciple is and the commitment that's involved, but that we ourselves would be willing to hold on to these things lightly and see higher loyalties, our relationship with you, and the demand that you've placed upon us to share Christ with all men and to be making disciples out of others and to see others brought to that point to where they have these same loyalties in life that we do, these same priorities that we do. I pray to that end that you would bless each one of our ministries and the commitments that you've given to us as disciples, as your people. We just thank you for what you've taught us this night, this day. In Jesus' name, amen.